right. We're in chapter 11. I want to say this. Roger's question at the end of last class, a couple of things. Roger didn't say anything to me, but I sought him out because I felt like I was too harsh in my answer. And the reason why was, number one, I was going quick. And number two, I just wasn't really thinking. So I apologized to him, even though he said I didn't need to. I still apologized. And I do think it merits a better answer. However, I'm not going to give that answer right now. And the question was, I still have a hard time of not seeing this in the future. Now, make sure you hear me very carefully whenever I'm talking about this. Am I arguing that everything in the book of Revelation is completely in the past? Everything? No. I don't believe the second coming's already happened. I don't believe that the great white throne has already occurred. I don't believe that the end of everything has already happened. Here is the question, though. I'm semi-answering it now. What I'm going to do instead is I'm going to doctor up and add more to a document that I have called, right now it's 27 questions for premillennials. That until they answer these questions, I don't agree. But I've got about 5 or 10 more now. So I'm going to add on to that. And if they answer it, then after they answer those, then we can talk. But until they answer those, there's really nothing to talk about. But here is something I want us to think about. Think about. If I say that there are things that are future, what does the word future mean? Because the word future shifts depending on the different questions that are being asked about the text. In other words, does the future events I'm talking about mean the events that happen right, the direct future of the first century Christians? Within the next 20 years? Is that what I mean by the word future? Occurrences in Revelation? Does future mean what happens between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus? Is that what I mean by future in regards to their perspective? Or whenever I mean future, am I talking about the last couple of events in the 7 years or right before Jesus comes back again? Is that what I mean by future? You see how the word future is a little bit more convoluted and a little bit more difficult to answer whenever you ask, is Revelation talking about the future? Which future are you talking about? You see what I mean by that? That's why if you are asking questions of roadmap orientation, you'll end up here. But if you're not, then you're probably going to end up in maybe one of these, maybe both of these. And where do I end up? Right here. That's where I end up. I'm sorry, when have the four horsemen not been riding? You know? When have the locusts not been stinging? When have plagues not been calling people back to repentance? When? Is that just reserved for this time period? Is that what Revelation is trying to tell me? My answer is no. That's not... So now the question becomes, well then how come some of it looks so much like Rome? Because what are the people in the first century going to recognize? Rome. Could he not use this to talk about this as well? The time period between the first and second coming of Jesus, will that not look like 42 months of trampling on the holy city? Can he not telescope in and telescope out? And if he is doing that, does that then mean that I can answer in this way? Absolutely not. Because the chronological roadmap answer doesn't account for the destruction of the whole world in Revelation 6, in 11, in 19, in 16, or the seven thunders in chapter 10, or the fact we go to Jesus' birth in chapter 12. And it totally discounts all of the genre issues we've dealt with, everything they're going through in the historical setting. Everything we've laid down for the first 3 months, I'd have to discount or discredit in order to land here. However, whenever I'm talking about it must make sense to the first century Christians, this and this are still viable options. Because I don't know about you, but I bet you the Christians during the time of the Holocaust, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, felt like the horses were riding. Or the Christians that are in Egypt right now, I bet you they felt like there are scorpions out and they are being caught in the crossfires. See what I mean by that? So, whenever we ask, is this future, we need to be more accurate with our terminology. Because future can mean multiple things. These aren't even the exhaustive options. There's more options for the word future here. Okay? So, does it feel like it's in the future? Well, yeah, because some of it is. But is it in the way that, is it in the future in this way? I would argue that the first 3 months of the class would say, I don't know how that can be the option at this point. I don't know how that can be the option. Because that's not the intention of the book to begin with. That is a question we are posing on the book, but not that the book itself is asking. The book never says, here's a roadmap. The book says, let's recapitulate. We're going to go to the end of the world here, and we're going to go to the end of the world here, and we're going to go to the end of the world here, and all these different things that you're seeing parallel each other. They're describing the same things. The seals were all about, whenever the four horsemen are riding, what about the church? And the answer is very clear. They die, but spiritually they're secure because they can stand. But that's not the same question as the trumpets. The trumpets are saying, when the four horsemen are riding, what about people that are not in the church? Well, they're not physically protected either. But the reason why they're not physically protected is totally different than the Christians. They're not physically protected so they can have repentance being called back onto them, just like Egypt in the days of old. You see what I mean by this? So what is the difference between the four horsemen and the locusts? Well, if I'm recapitulating, they're actually parallel with a different purpose. Recapitulation is telling the same events from a different perspective with a different purpose, oftentimes involving intensification. Remember, these are foundational things we've been laying down. Therefore, it should not surprise us that some of these are going to be overlapping in ways that seem somewhat uncanny. And yet, is Shane saying that all of Revelation is in the past? No. Not any more than I am saying all of Revelation is in the future. You hear that? Is everybody tracking with me here? I'm not asking if you agree with me. Because remember, I told you from day one, you don't have to agree with me. That's okay. You don't have to agree with me. But we need to be able to be talking about these things in ways that Revelation has asked us to talk about them. Otherwise, I can make the Bible say whatever I want. Remember? Judas went out and hanged himself. Therefore, okay? Okay. But that is not my complete answer. I want to give a better one. This is important, I think. But I want to give an even more exhaustive one in the questions. Like, I'm sorry, we're going to have to talk about kingdom. And we're going to have to, like, this question. Let me ask this question. Why would the church want a new temple to be built? I mean, think about that. Let's flip to, what is it? 2 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3. Listen to the way that Paul describes this. And as a Christian, if you are receiving your identity in this moment, well, then I have to ask the question, would you want a physical temple to even be in existence again anyway? Verse 16. Don't you know, Paul says, that you yourselves are God's temple? Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Yes, we are. You see that moment? What is the temple standing for? In the Old Testament, we talked about this last class. It is the intersection between heaven and earth. Because the Holy of Holies, nowhere else on earth could claim to have the exact intersection of humanity and divinity in that place. And that's why the temple was so sacred. That's why the temple was so holy. That's why the temple was protected even by death, because there was nothing like this. But then Paul looks at us and he says, but now you are that temple. Why? Because you are where heaven and earth intersect. Because the Holy Spirit living in you, there is no other place. There is no other place on earth like you. Because you are literally where divinity and humanity come together. And that's something pretty cool that was accomplished by the cross and the resurrection. Therefore, when I'm in Revelation chapter 11, and he's measuring a temple, and I have the Christian theology of who I am in my mind, am I going to be thinking about a literal temple in the future? No, because Paul's been very clear. You are that temple. So be the temple. Be where heaven and earth intersect. And if you live your life in a way where you are the temple of God, where heaven and earth intersect, it'll change your ethics inevitably. But if you don't know who you are, well, then you can live however you want. You see what's happening here? And as a Christian living in the first century that's going through persecution, the reminding that they're not only a temple, but God is measuring them, would bring a deep sense of hope and of comfort and relief. Why? Because we talked about this last class too. Measuring is threefold in its purpose. Ownership, who do you belong to? If God is measuring you, that's a good thing. Number two, protection. Not necessarily physically, because just in a minute, the very city that he is measuring, the very temple he's measuring, will be trampled on. But we've already had that answer. We already had that question answered in chapter 7. The spiritual protection, right? That if we die, that's how we win. Number three, sovereignty. He is the one that's in charge of that which he measures. And I gave you the example of 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel chapter 24, where David measures the army and God punishes him because David was claiming something was his that he was sovereign over that he was not. So whenever you allow the images to speak, instead of a physical temple being measured, you have the very people of God being told, you belong to someone, you're protected by someone, and he is sovereign over you no matter what happens. Rome is not sovereign over you. The Muslims of Egypt are not sovereign over you. Even the incredible Chinese government is not sovereign over you. For you are owned, protected, and you are governed by the one that measures you, temple. And that is God. You see what's happening? Man, if I take this, I just throw it to the future, it loses the power of that. I had somebody rebuke me with a question I found very ironic. This was in Russia, and the guy got mad at me, and he just said, if I take Revelation the way you're describing it, it's going to be just like every other book in the New Testament. And I said, I'm failing to misunderstand what the problem is with that. What is the problem with that? Of course it is. You're expecting to be something totally odd and totally different just because you don't understand the symbols, oh, people that don't read the Old Testament? Of course it's going to sound familiar. Because it's the very message of the gospel that's been hammered into people's minds. But you know as well as I do that you need to be told the same message over and over and over because every day brings new opportunities for you to deny the story. Right? Even in a land of comfort, there's always new opportunities to deny the story. But man, whenever the power of Rome is on display at every corner that you turn, denying the story is just, it's not just the easy way out, it sometimes seems like the only way out. And he looks at me and says, but man, you've been measured. You belong to someone bigger than you. And he is in control. And that's why chapter 11 is so important. Because chapter 11, I think, this is what we're going to find with the two witnesses. It's going to look an awful lot like Jesus and an awful lot like us all at the same time. I was given a rod. He goes and measures the temple, but exclude the outer court. Why? You don't measure what doesn't belong to you. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the non-Israel, the non-people of God. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Yeah, I feel that. I feel that. Because why? We are the holy city. Just look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. Who is the holy city? The bride. Matter of fact, that's the question I was asking some of you that are right on 21, and 21, 1 through 8. I think that's you, Austin. And then the 21, 9 through 22. I think that's Jessica. Is that right? I asked the question to both of you. I said, is the New Jerusalem a city? Is it a place or is it a people? Let me say that again. Is the New Jerusalem a place or is it a people? Because, man, in verse 9, he says, come, let me show you the bride. And he says, and then they took and we looked, and what did we see? But a holy city. I thought we were going to go see a bride. Now, it's kind of a city too. Just like the harlot also stands for a city. Hello? See what I mean? Okay. Harlot is another word for whore, prostitute, in case you didn't know that. Just make sure everybody's on the same page. Okay. Just a little bit more of a sophisticated circumlocution. There we go. You always try to find a way to put in circumlocution into any of your language. Anyway, in case you're wondering. Yes, exactly. Write it down, friends. Use it at the dinner table. Okay, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Sounds kind of like 42 months. I think it was Zach's paper that really did a great job. Remember I told you guys to share your inductive studies? You need to. Because, man, some of you guys, a lot of you have done really good ones on different things. 3.5, because the Sisus passage, really good job of describing what that does. 3.5 actually occurs, 5 times. 42 months, 1,260 days, times, half a time. And then you'll have it 2 other times as well in chapter 12. So that equals 14 years by itself if I'm counting literally. But I thought we only had 7 years to get all this done. Well, you know, we'll pick and choose what we want. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, clothing inductive studiers. Why is that significant? Think Old Testament. Mourning, also connected with what? Yeah. Cries for repentance. Cries for God to act. For the divine to wake up and move. If I were a Christian in the first century or in a place where my family was being killed, I would be wearing sackcloth an awful lot. You know? Now this is odd. My literalist friends. I'm raising my hand, Drew. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Old Testament illusioners, what is this referring to? Zechariah 4. Exactly. Zechariah 4. The prophet comes on the scene and he sees two lampstands and two olive trees. And he asks, what do these stand for? And the angel says, these stand for the two anointed ones that God has put over all of his people. In the Old Testament, who were the two anointed ones that were the joint rulers, if you will, over God's people? King and priests. Right? King and priests. Yes? Here's the question that I want to ask you. Number one. What is Jesus known as? King and High Priest. What are we referenced as? A King and Priest. Think that's an accident? Probably not. Probably not. So, here's the question. Are we looking at Jesus or us? Well, there's two of them. Yeah, but you also got to remember the reason why there's two. Why is that significant from an Old Testament perspective? There's two witnesses. Why? Because in order for a testimony to be valid, there must be 2 to 3 witnesses, says Deuteronomy 17. So the fact that there's two should not take away from the imagery. That's kind of like the fact that it talks about a man of lawlessness. It should not mean that we're looking for a man. Because it's symbolic imagery. Therefore, don't look at the numbers themselves, what they measure. Look at the weight of the numbers. Two witnesses has put me back to a judicious situation in which the testimony is valid because there's more than one witness on the stand. But these two witnesses are also described as the kingdom and priests based on the Zechariah 4 parallel. It gets better. I love this passage. Verse 5, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. Who does that sound like? Elijah. Yeah, Elijah. Fire coming down from heaven and devouring his enemies, right? This is how anyone who wants to harm him must die. These men also have power to shut up the sky so it will not rain during the time of their prophesying. Who does that sound like? Elijah again. So right now, we also have them looking not only like a king and priest, not only like witnesses to give a valid testimony, but also like Elijah. But the next phrase is, and they have power to turn the waters into blood. Ooh, who does that sound like? Moses. And to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Who does that sound like? Moses. Here is my question. Exactly. Who do these stand for? Moses is law. Prophets would be for Elijah. It's not an accident or a coincidence that in Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration, the two figures that were there were the symbols of the law and the prophets. For Jesus goes on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's transfiguring the cosmic Christ, and all of a sudden they see Moses and Elijah talking with him. Luke tells us that they're actually talking about what's about to happen. Why? Because all the law and the prophets have been driving at this, baby. All the law and the prophets. And what happens? Peter opens his mouth. He's freaked out. He's like, oh my gosh, this is so cool. This is the eschaton. This is what we've been looking for. And I remember reading in one of the intertestamental literature books that in the eschaton we have to build tabernacles so that we can usher in the kingdom. And God, as he's saying that, comes down and says, shut up, Peter. Shut your mouth. Listen to my son. Listen to my son. And it says they all fell down as dead, and when they looked up, what did they see? Just Jesus, which symbolizes what? He is the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Why? Because he is them. Who are the two witnesses?
Jesus.
Maybe. Well, and maybe. Let's keep reading. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Let's stop right there. Great city is different in Revelation than holy city. Two totally different things. Holy city is consistently used to refer to the people of God. Right at the very beginning in Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 21 verse 2, Revelation chapter 21 verse 10, the holy city, always used to refer to the people of God. Great city here is used to refer to Jerusalem. The reason I know that is because it says in the city where our Lord was crucified. He was crucified in Jerusalem. Now we'll get to the figurative things in a moment. But great city is also used to describe six different times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times it's used to refer to Babylon. So, now, for all of you that have all of your hopes and dreams and desires in the city of Jerusalem, let's just, great city, just keep this in mind whenever you're saving money to rebuild the temple in this great city. The only people called that is Jerusalem and Babylon. Okay? What is that saying? It's not so holy, is it? Because the holy city is the people that belong to God, and neither one of these do. Am I inserting that into the text? No. That's what it says. The great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt. What does Sodom stand for? Archetypal symbol of what? Yeah, moral degradation. And what about Egypt? Oppression of God's people. What is it called in Jerusalem? Yeah. The place where moral degradation and the oppression of God's people rests. Kind of also sounds like Babylon. Why? Because they're fighting on the same side. So, for 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation, hello four, will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. That is very shameful in an honor-shame society. Very shameful. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts. They're dead! How wonderful! Here's a gift. Because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. How did they torment them? Yeah, because you know what's interesting? Is it says they have the power to call down fire, but it never says they do. says they have the power to shut up the rain, but it never says they do. The power to turn the water into blood, but it never says they do. The power to bring down all sorts of plagues on the untold, but they never do. It never says they do, does it? It just says they have the power to do that. What is it that tormented the people? Not the physical plagues. The message. A message that may go like this. Hey, Jerusalem. Oh, how I've longed to hold you under my wing. But because you've rebelled against me, your house is laid to you desolate. Jerusalem, who is full of the blood of our prophets, who literally like a river of blood flows out all of those that belong to God from you. Even our Lord, even the Messiah, even the King and Priest, even the fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets, even Him, you kill them. That would bother them. Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, he's got to do the 3.5 to, you know, keep it with it. But what does that kind of sound like? After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet. They resurrected. And terror struck those who saw them. That sounds kind of like Jesus. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Kind of sounds like Jesus. Doesn't it? At the very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people. What does that stand for? What is the weight of that number? Complete number of people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Ah, the only time in the entire book of Revelation where we ever see repentance from evil, ever. And what does it follow? It follows this. Listen to this. When the testimony of Jesus Christ is lived out, even to the point whenever Christians are willing to die, even to the point whenever Christians are willing to be crucified, even whenever Christians are willing to be put to death by the kingdoms of the world. It is that testimony that leads to repentance. Why? Because we, like Jesus, will raise again and people will see that power. We, like Jesus, will go to God and be with Him and they will see that power. And when they do, repentance or giving glory to the God they do not know is the only reaction that makes any sense. What is the message of the trumpets? So says the interlude here in chapters 10 and 11. What is he saying to the churches? He's saying the seals tell you you're spiritually secure. So get out there and witness. It doesn't matter if you die, because like Jesus, you will resurrect one day. It is your witness I desire, come what may. Even if they kill you and leave you in the streets, your job is to die for the gospel. He says you know you're spiritually secure, so physically sacrifice yourself like the Lord did so other people can come to a saving grace of Jesus. He's saying, get out there and witness, church. And Sardis, wiping the sleep from their eyes, says, I'm sorry, what'd you say? I said, you're stinking asleep. And Smyrna is sitting over in the back going, I know what that's like. And you told me we got more persecution coming. Awesome. And Philadelphia says, hey friends, we're right along with you. We get it. Laodicea says, well, we can take care of ourselves. We don't need anything. We don't really need to witness. If we're spiritually secure, guess what? We're also physically pretty comfortable. So, you know, win-win. We're doubly blessed. Really? Really? The message of the witnesses is very clear. Be like Jesus. Kind of looks like him. Kind of also looks, should look like you. And if it doesn't, well, he rebukes and disciplines those he loves. Right? The second woe is past. The third woe is coming soon. Third woe is actually never mentioned. Go figure. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was. Maybe he's here. Because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for answering Revelation chapter 6, the fifth seal. For rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. That's interesting to me. And the reason why is this. In 63 BC, a Roman general by the name of Pompey comes into Judea, and we actually, in Josephus, it says he goes into the temple and walks into the Holy of Holies, and what does he find? Nothing. That would mean that ever since the temple had been rebuilt, that they had come back from exile, year after year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and he knew there was no presence of God there. But he told no one. Which is one of the reasons why I may think that the veil was torn at Jesus' cross. Show everyone that's around, there's nothing there. God doesn't live in here anymore. Where is he? He's in his people. You see? Where is the Ark of the Covenant? Where is the presence of God that exists on earth? It's in heaven. So does that mean he has no presence? No, we are the presence. We are the kingdom and priests. We are his Holy of Holies. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and now we're going to add something, a great hailstorm. Where's the very first time we ever see that particular formula? Don't give me just the chapter, I want the verse 2. Oh, you can do it. Chapter 4, verse 5, exactly. Before the throne, there became rumblings of thunder, flashes of lightning, or whatever it says. And at the end of every one of the seven judgments, it finds it again. I found this very interesting. I've just finished the Lives of Caesar, Suetonius. And 9 out of the 12 Caesars that he describes, 9 of them, he specifically goes out of his way to mention their deathly fear of lightning and thunder. I find that very intriguing. That it was an evil omen that came their way. And matter of fact, Caligula, he even says, whenever there would be a thunderstorm, he would find him hiding under furniture because of how afraid he was of being struck by the gods. At the end of every judgment, you see the hand of God resonating, and you can hear the Caesars trembling. I love that. Chapter 12. Now we're going to move into a long, long, long interlude. We've just gone through the seven trumpets, and now chapter 12, 13, and 14 is unlike anything we have seen so far. 15, we will resume our fourth judgment of seven, because the seven thunders is listed but not spoken. Roadmap. 12, 13, and 14, though, I'm going to just say this. They do several things for us. Number one, they introduce to us the key antagonists of the story. The key antagonists, the protagonists being God the Father, the Lamb, and the Holy Spirit, and his people. The unholy Trinity, we will see, dragon comes in chapter 12. Then you're going to see the two beasts, who I think this forms the unholy Trinity right there, in 13. And then what you will find is Babylon will emerge for the very first time in chapter 14. What's significant is once we hit chapter 17 and 18, you will have Babylon being the first one destroyed. Then in chapter 19, the two beasts are destroyed, thrown into the lake of fire. And in chapter 20, you have the dragon thrown into the lake of fire with them. What is that? Chiasm. Yeah, chiasm. And what's the main point? What's the tip of the arrow? Huh? Babylon. Why? Wouldn't this seem logical to have as the tip of the arrow? Why this? Why is Babylon the key emphasis of this entire structure?
It's the most tangible to the readers. I mean,
Exactly. Because when the first century Christians in Asia Minor open their eyes and they stare all around at Babylon. And it's only until the veil is pulled away that they can see the two beasts and the dragon playing around behind the scenes. But for them, this is reality. And that's what he wants to spend most of his time talking about. And he does. The destruction of Babylon goes on and on and on and on. Just ask Natalia, who's writing on it. It goes on and on and on and on. The two beasts, they get 11 verses. Chapter 19, 11 through 21. The dragon, he's gone in 4 verses. Chapter 20, 7 through 10. Why? Because this is what we want to talk about. Because this is what they're struggling with. Because this is who he is writing to. Right? Isn't that correct? You see how that's working? The chiasm is formed this way because he's writing to 7 churches in Asia Minor that are experiencing a persecution that we have not even dreamed about. Chapter 12. There's something else significant about it too. Oh! Chapter 12, from the perspective of the first century, chapter 12, 13, 14 is past, present, future. Past, present, future. From the perspective of the first century Christians in 95, 96, the birth of Jesus would be past. The present would be the persecution of the beasts, and the future would be their exaltation on Zion in heaven with Jesus. And that'll come out as we go. So, yes.
Just real quick before we move on, the two witnesses, I'm guessing they are the law and the prophets, but in the same way, they really are Jesus because he fulfills the law and the prophets. Is that your...
What I'm arguing, with the two witnesses is this. The reason why it is two is because that makes it a valid testimony. Number two, though, the way they are described as being the king and priest, being the olive branches and the lampstand from Zechariah 4, and as the law and the prophets, points to one person, and that is Jesus, even though they are two. However, and the way that they live the rest of their life, being, you know, in the city, killed like Jesus, and then resurrected, and then ascended into heaven, looks a lot like Jesus. However, the application is very simple to us. We are the body of Christ. The body of Christ. We embody what He was because He has given us that authority, Matthew chapter 16, and the ministry that He had, so do we. We have that same ministry. Therefore, the two witnesses, Jesus or us? Yes. The two witnesses are the body of Christ. Both His body and the body. See what I mean? That's my argument. You don't have to agree with it, but that's what I'm seeing John develop. Chapter 12. Let's go back to that old little town of Bethlehem. A great and wondrous sign, same word used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, or excuse me, verse 1, whenever he says, and it was made known, signified, but to John by angels, signs. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. Wow, that's convenient. With the moon under her feet, she's large. And a crown of 12 stars on her head. Who is this? Do we know yet? What would be my only clue so far? Of something she may be associated with, my number friends. 12. If you look at 12 all throughout Revelation, Zach, what do you find? Number 12? Was that you that did that? No, Stephen. What do you find? Number 12 is always associated with?
Good.
God's people. Always. Consistently. Number 10, not the derivations of it, but number 10, Stephen pointed out in his inductive study, always associated with evil. What do they both mean completion? Yes, but they're usually attached to a particular agency. So 12, you see the number 12 here, you immediately think, part of God's, something to do with God's people. She was pregnant and about to, and cried out in pain and was about to give birth. Ooh, who's that sound like? Yeah, Mary, doesn't it? Especially whenever I hop down to verse 5 and I ask, who's she giving birth to? She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, which is unanimously, according to the Jews, referred to as what type of psalm? Messianic psalm. So we have this woman associated with the number 12 that is giving birth to the Messiah. Is that Mary? Yes. Is that Israel? Yes. Will it also become the church? Sure. What you'll find is that the image of the woman encompasses a lot more than just everything. However, at its base level, it is Mary. It is Mary. Okay? This passage right here is why my mentor and why my family, every Christmas, when we have our nativity scene up on our piano, we have a red dragon sitting in the back. Every year. As a matter of fact, this was funny. We were over at Orinoco around Christmas time. And I've talked about this a lot with my kids. Because I want them to understand that even in the most idyllic moment of all of history, the birth of Jesus, there's actually a war raging behind the scenes. There's actually a war that's going on. And we're at Orinoco, and my son, we're afterwards, and everything's done, and they have some of their nativity scenes start to be made, or set up for their program, but it's huge. I mean, it covers the whole stage. And my son's sitting on the steps, and he looks up at Isaac Shade, who's one of their worship ministers there, and he says, "Hey, Isaac, where's your dragon?" And Isaac's like, "What? What are you talking about?" And he's like, "Dad, tell him. Tell him. There's supposed to be a dragon in the nativity scene." I was like, "That's my boy, you know. That's my boy." And so we got to have a good revelation moment right there in Orinoco, where I was talking to them about this passage. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. I always ask this question. I preach on this text sometimes. This is kind of my go-to sermon that I keep in my back pocket at all moments. But I always ask the question, have you ever seen a nativity scene that looked like this? Where instead of Mary's coming forward, and in this one, I mean, have you ever been to one where Mary just is screeching in pain, bloody murder? Like, no, it's always, "Oh, silent night," you know? And it's like, there's no silence here. She's screaming in pain. And then verse 3, I say, "Now, have you ever seen this in your nativity scenes?" Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his head. You know, usually have little kids that are, you know, the cow and the pig. You never see one come up with this big red dragon. But that's what we have here. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Not only is there a dragon, but does any kid have this role in the play? The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so he might eat her baby. I mean, that would just send grandma into a tizzy if that was what was happening at the nativity scene. You know what I mean? Oh my. Oh my, that poor child would be scarred for her life. He'd be our next Stephen King, I think. He might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 42 months, 1,260 days, a time period of persecution in which the holy city is trampled. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. Who? The dragon. The dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, in case you didn't know who the dragon was. He was hurled down to the earth, and his angels with him. Here's something, this is just food for thought. In church tradition, when was the battle between Satan and Michael normally told to me? When it occurred? Before creation. But guess what? The only depiction of an actual battle between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels is in Revelation chapter 12. But when is this happening? At the birth of Jesus. Huh. Was Satan cast out of heaven before the world began? I have no biblical evidence for that. We can make it up. Sounds like a cool story. I understand the Isaiah passages, the Ezekiel passages, of which I think have been destroyed when it comes to applying them to Satan, by the way. This ultimately prompts the question, where did Satan come from? But I'll leave that to the apologetis, okay? I have an answer for that, but it's probably not one you'd like. You know what I mean? You probably wouldn't like my answer. So I don't even really want to venture to give it to you. Hey, I don't want to have a riot on my hands here. Let's calm down. But I will say this. If you're going to talk about Satan being cast out of heaven, you got to put it in the right time period. It's at the birth of Jesus. Was Satan allowed to be in heaven according to Job?
Yes.
Yeah. Matter of fact, all the angels are worshiping around God. In chapter 1 it says, among them just walks up Satan. So does he have access to heaven or not? In the Old Testament.
Yes.
It seems like he does. I'm sorry, but whenever you are thrown to the earth, bound to the earth to wander forever, you don't even have a hearing with the Lord now. All of your plans, your battle plans, you have to do blindly because you can't even speak or accuse the people that belong to God before God. I call that a little bit of a binding. See, I'm building this case for binding. We talked about before, I'm sorry, the death of death, that's a big weapon that's just pulled out. Literally looking at the guy and saying, you use your best weapon, every time you do, it actually is a victory for me. Well, that kind of puts my hands bound behind my back. Yeah, and guess what? Now you're not even allowed to go before God and accuse people. Urgh. Is he bound? You see what I mean? He turns into a pirate all of a sudden. Urgh. I have been torn asunder. So, if there is a battle that you want to talk about regarding Satan, let's keep it at the right time period. At the birth, the Christ event. The life, ministry of Jesus. Why do I say Christ event and not just birth? Yeah, because also, I do believe that and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne, that it shows the beginning and the end of his ministry. That encompasses his whole ministry in those two phrases. He was born, he was snatched up to the throne. That's the life of Jesus. See what I mean? If that is the case, that's why whenever Jesus looks at him and he says, with the Beelzebub controversy, he looks at him and he says, now you're saying I'm casting out demons by the prince of demons. Now it's odd because a kingdom divided will fall. Satan won't be casting out Satan. That's stupid. No kingdom functions like that. And he says, but if you want to plunder the house of the strong man, you've got to first bind him. And then what he says is this, he says, and if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And Jesus goes and casts out more demons. What's he saying? Kingdom's here, baby. It's here. And what are we plundering that belongs to the strong man? People. Because he is tied up. He is bound. He cannot accuse them anymore. He cannot threaten them with death. He cannot get fear over them through violence. Because we look at him and we say, the cross says, I'm cool. Matter of fact, it says, I'm spiritually secure. Therefore, I will go out and witness no matter what happens. Because you have no power over me. And this is what they start singing about in verses 10 through 12. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of the Christ. When? At the Christ event. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And then verse 11, they overcame him. They overcame the dragon. They destroyed him. How? Number one, by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony, because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's a very important phrase because that summarizes what chapter 11 was saying. How do we win? We are the body of Christ the way the body of Christ was. Because the blood of the Lamb conquers the beast or the dragon. And our testimony that we are not even willing to shrink from death, even when he puts it in our face, that is how we win. That's how we overcome. So they sing. Therefore, verse 12, rejoice you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea. Because the devil has gone down to you. And he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is very short. What is he doing? He's saying this. I know we had victory with Jesus. But you have to understand what it did to Satan. All it did was bound him and ticked him off really bad. And guess where his chain stretches? It doesn't go to heaven anymore. Guess where it's at now? It's on the earth. And he's really ticked off. So what does he do? First, he's going to go back after the woman. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given the child birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert where she'd be taken care of for time, times, and half a time. 3.5. Out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth, even creation, comes and fights for God. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Who is that? Yeah. Seven churches of Asia Minor are going, oh, now I get it. And then even says, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus, that's her offspring. And then they sit there, and what this is doing is this. He says, you know what? You in Asia Minor, you may be asking the question, why is this happening to us? I mean, come on. I thought we were the kingdom and priests. I thought we were the winners. Why are we suffering? Why are we being persecuted? And John says, let's go back to the beginning in a manger. And even there, persecution was happening. You may not have seen it, but there was. And that carried out all through his ministry. Don't you remember what happened at the end of his ministry, friends? Don't you remember? He says, and man, now that the cross happened, the resurrection happened, now he's so ticked off, and he's down here, and he's looking for anybody that belongs to him to pay him back. And that's you. And they say, oh, that's a bummer. And all of a sudden, the response that God gave to the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6 starts to make more sense. Until the complete number of you has died. Why? Because he's ticked off, and all his only weapon is to kill you. And yet, you know that weapon brings us victory. Oh. See, it's in those moments whenever I can see Satan just gritting his teeth anymore, even more. What can he do? What can he do? My only weapon, and the only thing I want to do right now is kill you. But whenever I do, it actually works against me. Ah. So he just gets mad. And so what does he do? Let's just torture him. Or even better yet, let's just give him so much money. Let's just lull them to sleep. Let's stop getting really mad and killing all of them. Let's convince them they're just all right. Let's smother them with so much money and luxury and comfort that they have no idea I even exist. Ah, that feels better. That feels better. Why? Because then he starts to win again. Ask Laodicea.
Even if he knows he's not winning yet, like in the end, he's going to really have the great outcome or whatever, but like, is he just doing all this because he's like, oh, I just want a little bit of sweet revenge or whatever? Or like...
Sure. Hey, have you ever... Kind of, yeah. Have you ever looked into the eyes of somebody that's bent on hatred and evil? Logic makes no sense. Logic's out the window. You can look at me and say, can't you see that you're not just hurting those around you, but you're even killing yourself? And they look back at you and they say, I don't care. I don't care. The only thing that makes me feel good is when I'm hurting and killing other people. Therefore, let me do what I do best.
So is that like that cliche term, the hurting people hurt people kind of thing?
Yeah, and then what I would throw into that is a little Jewish, how much more? Okay. I'd pull out my Jewish interpretive skills. How much more? How much more? Yes?
Like in verses 13 through 16, when I talk about the dragon pursuing the woman, is that just talking about Satan's persecution or pursuing the church, or is there something else? Is the woman and her offspring different?
I have a theory, but I can't prove this. If you read commentary after commentary, they regurgitate stuff that just doesn't make sense. Here's my theory. It's not very well argued, and it may not even be sufficient, but this is all I got right now. I think that the image of the woman shifts throughout this passage. It seems like Israel. It also seems like Mary. But there is also, because the question I always have is, but if it is the church, then how did we have offspring that is separate from her? My only answer is, maybe it also represents the 12 disciples. Because we are their offspring. So I think that the pursuit of... And you say, well, they weren't protected. Well, it depends on how you look at it. They were. because their ministry lasted longer than probably what Satan was excited about. They eventually were taken over. But ultimately, we are their offspring that the dragon is now pursuing. That's the best I got. And the person that's writing on chapter 12, I hope you come up with a better answer than that. But that's where I'm at. That actually makes pretty good sense to me, to be honest. But not to mention, I will say this, it is interesting to me too that John is thrown probably onto the island of Patmos, and he may even be interpreting his own plight, saying, I was protected by water that surrounds me. Possibly. And yet his offspring is what's being devoured across the sea. So who is the mother? Does it have to be a woman? No. Because that's not the way symbols work. Do the two witnesses have to be two? No. They can be one and a million and billion. So, yes. Other hands.
Could this go to like the whole women thing, like to the bride? I mean, I remember verse 9.
Possibly. Again, though, the only question I have with this particular imagery, and this is the danger of focusing too close on a tree and missing the forest, which is one of the reasons why I was focusing on the forest. Possibly. The problem is, though, is what about who is the offspring then? Because it seems like the offspring would be the bride. But again, whenever you're taking symbols and you're chopping them up like this, they become incoherent. So you got to allow the symbols to breathe. Does that make sense? Yes.
Is there any connection between like the two witnesses, 1,260 days, and like this woman's 1,260 days?
Absolutely. I think they're all talking about the same period, which I think, this you definitely won't agree with this right now, but you know what, maybe one day. I think this, 42 months, times time half a time, 1,000 years, is all describing the same thing. Time period between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Here's the reason why. How does that make any sense? How does 1,260 days equal 1,000 years? Depends on which perspective you're trying to emphasize in describing the time period between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. If I'm going to talk about your suffering, I'm not going to call it 1,000 years. You know? But if I'm talking about your reign, I'm going to talk about it being a long time. If I'm talking about your suffering, I'm going to talk about it being short. And yet I want you to know it's not over in a blink of an eye. See what I mean by that? The reign on this earth, that would make the fact that we are reigning as a kingdom right now on earth, that makes sense to talk about that 1,000 years. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Really long time, baby. But during that same time period, you're going to be trampled. For 1,000 years? Nah, 42 months. So you mean just 42 months out of the 1,000 years? No, they're one and the same. Why? Because I'm talking about the time period. I'm not measuring numbers. I'm weighing them. And if I weigh all, notice what all of these are referring to. These are all referring to time periods of persecution. Every one of them. Time period of persecution. Where the devil is pursuing the people of God. But the only time 1,000 years occurs is in reference to the binding of the devil and the reigning of the saints with Jesus. Huh. Yeah, if I'm needing comfort, I'd much rather this be my reigning number and this be my persecution number. Where am I getting that? That's the way symbols work. It's eliciting out emotions from you. That you know it is a time period that has a limit and that really in the grand scheme of things is pretty short. Right? But not your reign. Not your reign. Not his suffering and torment. Eventually that 1,000 years breaks free and his suffering and torment moves into forever. Weighing the symbols makes it make so much more sense to me. But if I'm measuring them, wow, this is a mess. I've got 14 years and 1,000 years and I add all this up and I'm just like, I don't even know where I'm at in history. Well, maybe we're not asking the right questions. So, put that on pause because you're going, no, I don't believe anything you said. Well, let's just wait till chapter 20. When we get there, maybe I can convince you of something else. Kind of like God rules the cattle on 1,000 hills. But it's not once you get to the hill 1,001, He doesn't rule those. He rules all of them. But would it be more convincing if He said, God rules the cattle on 42 hills? Okay. cool, man. You know? Or a day to God is like 42 months, and 42 months is... Or a day to God is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. How are the numbers weighed? Let's weigh them, not measure them. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Oh! If I'm a Jew, chills are going through my spine. Why? Dragon's not proved to be a very nice guy so far. You know what I mean? And now where is he standing? On the edge of chaos and evil. And it's even worse whenever he speaks and starts calling stuff out of it. Awesome. This is what he's doing. I'm in this guy's crosshairs. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns, complete power, and 7 heads with 10 crowns, complete authority, on his horns. And each head a blasphemous name. Not a friend of God. The connotation, the essence of the symbols is important in interpreting these symbols. Not a friend of God. Matter of fact, a key word we're going to be using in Revelation 13 is the word parody. Parody. The mimicking of, or the mocking of, a lesser reality that is mimicking or mocking a greater reality. Blasphemous names are all over his heads. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had the feet of those like a bear and a mouth of like that of a lion. What does that sound like? Oh, Daniel 7. Because out of the sea comes a beast. Actually, 4. And one of them is kind of like this lopsided bear, and one of them is kind of like a leopard bird mix, and one of them is kind of like a lion bird mix, and then the 4th one is so grotesque there's nothing to even compare it to. And that's kind of like this one. I actually believe that the 4th beast in Daniel chapter 7 is Rome. Sorry, I'm so conservative with my 6th century BC dating of Daniel. The reason why I think it makes most sense there is because I'm not afraid of prediction. I'm not afraid of it actually coming true the way Daniel says it. And sorry, Babylon led to Medo-Persia, which led to Greece, which eventually led to Rome. 4 successive empires. Which would make sense if they're living in the 4th one. The dragon gave the beast. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Where did the dragon get all those? Huh?
God.
Yeah. So here's the question. Who's really in control here? You know? When the beast coming out of the sea of all the evil and chaos, who's being led by the dragon, who only has as much authority as God has allowed him to have. Ultimately then, whispering to the churches of Asia Minor, you hear the words of John saying, he's still in control. It's going to get nasty, it's going to be ugly, but he's still in control. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Ooh, what does that sound like? A pretty weak attempt at a resurrection. It seemed like a fatal wound, but then it was healed, so... No, this is not Nikolai Carpathia getting blown up in a building, but he miraculously survives. No. Matter of fact, what do I think that could possibly be referring to? Some have suggested, and I actually think this is possible, that it might be referring to what happened to Rome in 69 to 71 AD. What happened to Rome during those time periods, especially 69? What is 69 known as in Roman history? The year of what? 3 emperors. Where you have Galba, Otho, and Vitellius all reigning during that 1 year. Because what you have is a civil war during the time period of the Jewish revolt. And the whole empire looks like it's going down. But Suetonius, whenever he describes Vespasian coming in, the first emperor, who is Vespasian is the daddy of Domitian. The first emperor of the Flavian dynasty, Suetonius says, man, are we thankful for the Flavian family. Now, granted, they aren't, you know, the most noble family. Their name can't be traced back to things that the Julio-Claudian dynasty could, but they brought us stability whenever the world didn't look like it was offering any stability at all. Could that be what it's talking about? Maybe. Does it have to be? No. Yes?
Is Is there any relation between the two beasts and the war in heaven and the angels being thrown down with the dragon?
In what way? Help me.
Could the beast be some of those angels that were also thrown down with the dragon, and maybe the fatal wound be something that happened in war? Maybe I'm taking this too.
Yeah, let's hold back on that. Okay. I understand why you're doing that, but let's hold back. Let's wait until we see the whole ministry of the beast before we make proclamations of who the beast is. That would be my response. So in other words, I would just say, push pause, ask me again on Friday. Yes?
Could this possibly have an Old Testament allusion back to, the saved by God, he will strike Aaron's heel, but he will crush his head? Because he's called the ancient serpent right above?
Possibly. Here's the difficulty of that. Is technically we're talking about the dragon in that situation. Where here it is the beast. I'm not saying I don't. This is something actually, and this is why I'm so thankful we're actually talking about your guys' papers. Because Tom and I, we talked about whether or not the Leviathan behemoth myth is behind this. I'm not totally convinced of that yet. But I told Tom, I said, I hope your paper convinces me. Because I have a theory behind why I think there are two beasts. And the reason why I'm going to Leviathan behemoth myth is because that's also attached to the concept of the serpent in the sea and the head being smashed. Although I say, honestly, what I told Tom, as I said, that feels like a really far stretch to go all the way to Leviathan behemoth and pull it all the way back to the serpent and then have the... I'm like, eh. Show me the strength of that and I'll be excited about it. But right now, I can't dive into that. I feel like we're stretching too far. I will tell you next class period my theory on this that I'm going to be developing over the next 3 years that I think may answer some stuff about why there's two beasts and why there's even a harlot. But we have to wait till next class. Where are we in what verse? Verse 3, halfway through verse 3. Okay. Revelation 13, halfway through verse 3. We'll pick that up on Friday. I love you guys. We'll eventually get through this book. Maybe someday.